I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn this morning to Romans chapter 9. Some of you despaired that I knew how to preach out of any other chapter but chapter 8. If I could only preach out of one chapter of Romans, it would be chapter 8. But we turn now to Romans chapter 9, reading this morning the first 13 verses. Paul writes, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask that You would bless our taking up of this Word this morning. Pray that You would speak to us, whether we have a long family history of faith or whether we are converts out of the world, that this passage, particularly Paul's anxiety for those that he loves to be saved, that You would speak to us by these things. Make us better children of the promises. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you were writing a commentary on the book of Romans, and it was a long one, and you had to break it into volumes, I actually have a couple of commentaries that are two-volume commentaries on Romans, this is where you break. Not just because of the math, that is, there are 16 chapters in Romans, and so you do 8 in each volume, but because this is the great thematic break in the book. Volume 1 of Romans, if you will, chapters 1 through 8, are about the gospel that Paul announced in verse 16 of chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The first 8 chapters are largely an exploring, an explaining, an unfolding of that doctrine about the gospel. The last 8 chapters, speaking broadly, then take that gospel as a starting point and examine things that follow out of it, that flow from it. So some distance down the road from us, chapters 12, almost to the end, the very end of the book is, you know, greetings and salutations and travel plans and all that sort of thing, largely, not entirely. But from chapter 12 through 15 or more, he will have some very practical things to say to those who have believed the gospel. How do you live? What do you do? What does this mean? How do you interact with each other? That sort of thing. It's very typical of Paul, doctrine at the front end, practice at the other end. But in between here and there, we have 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, in which Paul is exploring essentially one question. 9, 10, 11, one question, and the question is, what about the Jews? That is, Paul, a Jew, has been preaching the gospel from one end of, not quite one end of the Roman Empire to the other. He's getting there. And by and large, it's been being embraced by Gentiles and rejected by Jews. And he is perplexed, as he says in the first verse of chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? He's troubled by this, that the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, is largely, not entirely, obviously, because Paul is a Jew and all the first disciples, the early church, the very earliest church in Jerusalem, they're all Jews. They're Jewish believers in the Roman church and Jewish believers across the Roman Empire. But en masse, it's been rejected by the Jews and embraced by the Gentiles. And Paul is going to spend, counted it, 90 verses looking at that question over the next three chapters. He obviously takes it from different angles, takes it slowly, and we will follow his pace, taking smaller bites. This morning, we're going to look for the first time. We'll be here again next week. We're going to take the first look at verses 1 through 13, really, really focusing on the first five verses. And I want to divide this into two parts. I want us to look first at Paul's agitation, and then secondly, our education from his distress. Paul's agitation and our education. Take Paul's agitation. We'll take this in three parts. The first one is his declaration, his rather solemn declaration. He makes a triple statement of his honesty in the first verse. That's pretty striking. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. What is he so earnest that we understand that he's being honest about? What is that he's being honest about? His sorrow, verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And what is the great sorrow? And what is the grief in his heart? It is about, as he says in verse 3, as he calls them, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Why is Paul so concerned that we know that he's not fibbing? I mean, why does he, as it were, cross his heart and hope to die, tell us the truth? I'm really, really, really telling you, this is really what I feel about the Jews, my kinsmen. Well, I think probably for two reasons. One is a defense against the false reputation that he has. He has a reputation of disliking the Jews and Judaism and all things related. You know, at this point, Paul is writing to us, almost assuredly, he's writing from Corinth, and he's very, very near the end of the third of his three missionary journeys. So he's been lots of places. And as he has gone around preaching, he has established a pattern that when he would come into a new community, he would go immediately to the synagogue. And he would start in the synagogue. And he would start with the Jews. And he would share the gospel. And in most of those places, there would be an initial positive response. There would be a few Jews that received the gospel. And then shortly thereafter, there would be a very strong negative response from the rest of the Jews. And very often, concurrent with that, Gentiles would be hearing the same gospel and would be, in much larger measure, embracing it. And then eventually, in many of those places, the Jews would mount violence. They would literally have him beaten or stoned or driven physically from the town. And so this has developed, for Paul, a reputation. We know that it developed a reputation because he's in Corinth. He's nearing the end of that journey. He's told us, or he tells us in Romans, that before he comes to the Romans, his intention is to go back to Jerusalem first and then come to them. And in the book of Acts, we read that narrative of what happens. So after he writes Romans from Corinth, he goes back to Jerusalem. He's finished his three missionary journeys. When he gets to Jerusalem, he goes to James, that is the brother of our Lord, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he gives a report. We're told in Acts 21, after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Remember, the church in Jerusalem is largely Jewish. They began to glorify God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." So he's got this reputation now of being anti-Jew or anti-Moses. And then what they decide to do is he needs to go and perform a vow in the temple, and he goes to the temple. He's supporting some other people who have made a vow in the temple. These are things that took place at that time that are not part of our life anymore. But while he's at the temple, an uproar comes, and what do they cry out? As they seize Paul and they arrest him, this is what they cry out, verse 28, Acts 21. "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. Besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, he hadn't brought Greeks. They misidentified the men that were with him. They were also Jews. But you see, that's the perception of Paul. He hates us. He hates Moses. He hates the temple. He hates the law. He hates everything about us. He's some kind of crazy anti-Semitic Jew. That's the reputation. And so I think that's part of what's driving Paul when he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." That's the first reason I think he's this earnest. The second reason I think he writes this way is because it's true. I mean, that this is just an outpouring of his heart. In fact, his love for his fellow Jews, it staggers me. Verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, he's not saying, "I'm seeking that," because he knows that that's a non-starter. He can't atone for them. What would he add to the atonement of Jesus? He's not saying that. It is a rather forceful, even somewhat Eastern, you know, they're a strong people, strong personality and strong expression. It's a forceful, emotive expression of how deeply he loves them. That he even conceives, if I could somehow take their judgment to save them, I would. He actually has not only precedent for such an expression, as staggering as it is, he even has what we might call a deeply Jewish precedent for that. If you remember, after the event with the golden calf, when God's people made a golden calf at Mount Sinai and worshipped it, and God's anger was manifest, Moses said to God, "But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." Moses, as it were, offered himself in a similar vein. That so passionately did he intercede. So Paul is in that same vein. He's not suggesting any innovation in theology. He says, "If I could, for I could wish," but he knows that such a thing is impossible. But it is an expression of his profound love for his fellow Jews. And that love is joined with a profound perplexity about them. The perplexity is this: of all the people on all the earth that should have received the Messiah. I mean, every tribe, tongue, kindred, nation, race, however you want to categorize or subcategorize people, if there was one people on all the earth that, if you were making odds on who would receive Jesus as the Messiah, you would tell, of course, the Jews. The Jews, they have every reason and every preparation. And yet, they, uniquely blessed, have rejected their Messiah. And Paul gives a catalog of their unique blessings. The Israelites, as he says. He gives 8 things that are uniquely theirs. He says these things belong to them. Adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, giving of the law, temple service, promises, fathers, the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. It is an astonishing, astounding catalog that separates them from all the, you know, we hear the language. You Jews still use the language. We are the chosen people, they say. That language of being chosen people isn't resting on nothing. Look at these 8 things. Adoption as sons. When the Israelites were in Egypt being crushed by Pharaoh, Moses was sent by God to speak to Pharaoh, and he was given a message, and the center point of that message is, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. Now, there is a sense in which we can say, and Paul has said in Acts 17, we can say all people are children of God. All human beings, any human being, every human being is a child of God in the sense of creation, in the sense of the imago Dei, that is the image of God in which we are created. But there is a peculiar sense in which this people was set aside and of which he said, they are my firstborn. They were adopted. They were given the glory. What does that mean, the glory? Well, you remember as they come out of Egypt, they're led by a pillar of smoke in the day and fire in the night, the glory cloud. And when they come to Sinai, the mountain is covered with the fire of the presence of God. And when they build the tabernacle and later when they build the temple, that fire enters into and takes its habitation in there. The glory, which isn't just, wow, that's cool. It is. But it is a demonstration of God's dwelling with them. He is over all the earth, but he dwells. He reigns over all the earth, but he dwells with Israel. They were given the covenants. That is, covenants were made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with the nation through Moses, with their king, David. Covenants were made with them. And the striking thing, again, you can think in terms of the all and the few. God sustains all. There are no people alive today that God is not sustaining them. But he makes covenant with Israel. And not only does he make covenant with Israel, when there is an image given in that covenant of curse bearing, it is he that says he will bear that curse. It's an astonishing relation. He gives to them adoption, glory, covenants, and law. At Mount Sinai, he gave them the Ten Commandments, which we have recited even this morning. And then after that, he gives them a much fuller expression of law that covers all their life. That covers them, gives them moral law and civil law and ceremonial law. He gives them all these things to govern them. Paul has already articulated back in chapter 2, all human beings have the law of God written on their heart. They have a conscience. They have a general sense of right and wrong. But uniquely to Israel did he give copious, clear, detailed law. And not only do they receive that law, which is a blessing to them as a nation, it is a revelation of himself. It is a revelation of his righteousness. And it is a revelation of their relationship to him. Who gives a country laws? Their king. Their king gives them laws. And their king is God himself. Adoption, glory, covenants, law, temple service, or literally the Greek here just says service, but most English translations add the word temple because that's the service that is in view. The priestly service, the sacrificial service, the all the things that go on in the tabernacle and the temple, the various feasts and things, all of those things. It's a very interesting combination. He gives them law. What does the law say? Oh, you're a sinner. You're in big trouble. You're a sinner. What does the service say? I got it. I have an answer for your sin. Here's how you atone for your sin. Here's how your failure to meet the law is answered. It's in the service of the temple. And all of that service pointing to a final redemption. He gives them adoption, glory, covenants, law, temple service, and promises. The old book is full of promises. Some that are tangible and kept already. Promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you'll have seed, you'll have land. They received the seed, they received the land. That is, their numbers grew. They entered into the promised land. But other promises. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All those promises. As the old King James says in the passage in Corinthians, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. All those promises from the old book that were peculiar to them as a people. What else? He gave them the fathers. Whose are the fathers? You know, there's many people have an interest in genealogy. Why? Some of it's just simple curiosity. Want to know where you came from. Want to know something about your heritage. But you know what drives a lot of genealogy? You're really hoping, you know, you're going to find a great person up there. You know, I'm descended from, you know, some great person. I'm told that somebody in my grandfather's family started to do genealogy. They said all they found were horse thieves and they quit. We don't got none of that. I don't know anything about my people, as it were. The Jews have very detailed genealogies that connect them to the fathers. Are the fathers sinners? Yes. Abraham was a sinner. David was a sinner. Moses was a sinner. But they were great men. Great fathers. Fathers of the faith. These are, as the author of Hebrews said, men of which the world is not worthy. This is in their history. And lastly, from whom is the Christ? That's the point of the fathers. The fathers have sons who become fathers, who have sons and sons and sons, until from whom is the Christ? According to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. I'm not quoting, but I'm summarizing Calvin. Calvin said to the effect, all mankind, all humanity, is honored by the fact that Jesus Christ became a human being. How much more that particular line that he came through? Are they honored? He didn't come through the Chinese or the Australian Aborigines or the Northern Europeans or the South Pacific Islanders, or the Americans. He didn't come through this, that, or the other. He chose, and it wasn't haphazard. He chose one line, and he said, I'm going to come through that line. He told us for a long, long, long time, generations, he's coming through. This is the line. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on down, David, house of David. It's an honor. It's a glory to them. And it's not just Christ the teacher or Christ the moralist or Christ the reformer. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, that is their flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. That's who came. That line, you just open up first page of the New Testament. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That, and then it gives his genealogy. That line, that peculiar line from Abraham through David, that line is the line that brought us God in the flesh. In the flesh he is from them, but he is overall God blessed forever. Amen. Paul looks at this heritage that is theirs. He is perplexed. He is grieved. Across generations, They have received these things. They've been blessed by these things. They've taught themselves these things. They've taught their children generation after generation after generation. This is who we are. This is what distinguishes us from all the other people. We have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple service, the promises, the fathers, and from us, they would have been saying across those generations, from us is coming the Messiah. We may not have an empire. We may be under the Roman boot. We may not have all the money. We may not have this. We may not have that. We may be despised. But this is who we are. And the Messiah has come, and they killed him. And then the Messiah was resurrected, and his apostles have gone out proclaiming him, and they have still rejected him. Paul is perplexed, because all of these things were pointing to him. They are adopted. He is the only begotten Son. They're adopted. He's the only begotten. They received the glory cloud, the cloud that led them through the wilderness, the cloud and the fire that filled first the tabernacle and then filled the temple. They received that glory. But what does the author of Hebrews say about Jesus Christ? And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. He is the glory. As Jesus said repeatedly, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The adoption, the glory, the covenants. You remember that with Abraham, I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you seed. I am going to make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's the linchpin of the covenant. When God makes covenant with Abraham, the fountain covenants of Israel, the covenant with Abraham, He gives Abraham a vision of God Himself passing between slain animals, as it were, saying, and I will bear the curse of this covenant. And Christ has come to and borne the curse of the covenant. They received adoption, glory, covenants, and law. Law that set an unreachable standard of righteousness. And then promises judgment and curses upon those who don't keep it. And what does Jesus do? Jesus comes and meets the unreachable standard of righteousness, and then takes the judgments and curses on those of His people who have it, and takes those to Himself as well. He is, as Paul has said, the end of the law. The end of the law for righteousness. They were given the service. They were given a temple. They were given priests. They were given sacrifices. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the temple. Tear down this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days, He said. He is the temple. He is the place where God and man meet. He is the true high priest who comes into the presence of God, bearing the names of His people into the presence of His Father in the true holy place. He is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. All of their service, all of their defining thing, and think about it right now at this moment that Paul is writing. It's really all they have left. They don't have a king. Caesar is their king. They don't have an empire. They're a subsection of the Roman Empire. But they have this thing that defines them, the service of the temple. And it was pointing to Jesus Christ all that time. The promises. The promises. What was the first promise? I will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Seed of the serpent. And he will be bruised in doing it. And then all of the subsequent promises find their answer in him. They had the fathers. But fathers are looking to a son. And they have rejected the son. It's as if they aren't fathers in a sense. You can't really be a father if you don't have a son. And the son, the seed that mattered, is Christ. And they're rejecting him. So they reject the crown of it all, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. He came in their flesh and they killed him. He rose in the flesh and they rejected him. And as they are rejecting their Messiah, the Gentiles are embracing him. The Gentiles are coming in. Paul is perplexed. Actually, he's more than perplexed. I think I'm perplexed. I think, speaking as a Gentile, I'm perplexed. Hey, Jews, you're missing it. You're missing it. You don't understand your own religion. You really don't understand your own religion. I'm perplexed at their obduracy and their closed eyes. Paul is not just perplexed. He's grieved. His heart is broken. He's devastated about what goes on amongst his kinsmen. That's his agitation. We'll pause with his agitation right there and think about our education. Three things to think about in our education. First one is simple. Self-measure. Paul said, I could wish that I myself were accursed. Anathema. Accursed. Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. John Knox famously prayed, give me Scotland or I die. That was his prayer to God for his preaching and teaching ministry in Scotland. Of which we are not in a small measure the consequence. If you are a Bible-believing Presbyterian, John Knox is significant. The answer to that prayer and what God did through him in the 16th and 17th century is a significant part of your DNA as a Bible-believing Presbyterian. He had a deep, earnest prayer, give me Scotland or I die. Here's the thing. It's just the point of self-measure, and I don't know how to make it other than to just be frank. I don't pray like that. I don't. Do I pray for Charlotte? Sure. I pray for Charlotte. I pray for North Carolina. I pray for America. I pray for my neighbors. I pray for people I meet. Never in a million years has it entered my mind to say, you know, Lord, if I could just go to hell for them, I'd do it. I don't think that way. And I haven't said to God, give me Charlotte or I die. I haven't even said it about Matthews, and I live in Matthews. It's small. A ministry can be small for a number of reasons. It can be small for any number of reasons, not all of them bad. Frankly, Jesus had a small ministry, relatively speaking, compared to what followed with his apostles. Many faithful, good churches are small. But sometimes we can perhaps draw a connection. There were less than a dozen people at our prayer meeting Wednesday night. I'm sure that many of the absences for good reasons. And I won't say that every time I've come to a prayer meeting, I've come on fire to bring in the lost. But we might consider how earnest, not the words, but the heart, how earnest and fervent are our prayers, and how does that affect the ministry. It's not my ministry. I have a significant role, but our ministry. We might think about those things as we think about great saints in Scotland or writing to Rome. Second thing to think about, an appreciation of the past, specifically of the Old Testament. I wondered this week as I was looking at this list of eight things that Paul rattles off about the Israelites, I wondered how Christians on the whole, if you could get every American Christian to take a test. The test is on a sheet of paper. The test says at the top, give a short answer to this. How do the following things relate to Israel? Number one, adoption. Number two, glory. Number three, covenant. Give a short answer. Write out a few sentences of how these things relate to Israel. I wonder how many Christians would pass the test. I mean, just get above a 60. They could say something significant or helpful or useful about these things. And how many would say, I'm not even sure. I don't even know what that means. I don't know the covenants. I don't know what is the glory. I don't know what that is. I don't know where that was in the Bible. I don't know what it has to do with Israel, and therefore I don't know what it has to do with me. Can you be saved without knowing the Old Testament? Absolutely. You can be saved without reading the New Testament. You can be saved and be illiterate. You can be saved by simply having the perception, the apprehension, I am a sinner in the hands of a God who will judge me, and He has offered a way out of that judgment in His Son, Jesus Christ. You can be saved with a very small amount of information. But is that what we desire? If you're drowning in the ocean, you can be saved by a life jacket. Here you go. I'm not drowning. Or a little lifeboat that comes, it doesn't have a sail, that's even better. Now at least my feet are not tantalizing the sharks. That's better. Or maybe a fishing boat would come along, like one of those with four or five guys on it, reeks of fish. And maybe there's a fair amount of booze flowing, and it's in the way. But, at least I'm not under the sun anymore. You are saved. But wouldn't you prefer if a cruise ship came by that had 8 restaurants and luxury cabins and a medical bay and a helicopter pad on the top that they could get you? Wouldn't you prefer that? I mean, you're saved from drowning in all of them. The more you know the Scriptures, the more you know your Savior. The more you know the Scriptures, the more you understand your own salvation. Give you two simple plugs. Generally, read your Bible. You should know your Bible. You should have some sense of what Paul is talking about when he says that to the Israelites belong adoption, glory, covenants, law, service, promises, fathers, and the Christ, the anointed one. Generally, know your Bible. Know all your Bible. And then a specific plug, if you're a member here, we preach the Old Testament. More or less, we preach the Old Testament in the evening. Occasionally, I do the Old Testament in the morning, and occasionally, I do the New Testament in the evening. But as a rule, probably in the 95% range, we take up the Old Testament in the evenings. And in the 19 years that I've been preaching from the Old Testament, we have taken up all of these things. And we have some, I think you're better for it. I know I'm better for it. I was here for all of the sermons. I don't know about you. I didn't miss a one of my sermons. I don't remember them, but I was here. We're better for it because we know our God better. We know our salvation better. Let me encourage you in that. Last thing to think about. My emphasis this morning been in the first 5 verses, but take one more. Look at verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. I'm going to take that and the rest of the verses, Lord willing, take that up more next time. But touch on it this morning with this simple emphasis. Heritage is not enough. Heritage is not enough. Advantages of a Christian background are not enough. Bloodlines are not enough. A Christian family tree is not enough. You may be baptized, catechized, 10th generation Presbyterian with a family tree littered with pastors, elders, and missionaries, and that is great, but that is not salvation. It's not enough. that you can point to lots of things is insufficient. You shouldn't despise those things. You should praise God for those things. If you are from a Christian home, you should praise God for that. And if you're in a Christian home now, I'm speaking, thinking particularly of you that are children, whatever your age as children. If you are in a Christian home now, do not grumble, despise anything. You should praise God for it. You could have been born in anything. But He placed you in a Christian home. You could have been born to your parents before they became Christians. Whoa, mind-boggling, isn't it? They had a life. Any number of things. If you're in a Christian home, praise God for it. But recognize you must come to faith. You must come to faith. You need to take advantage of those things. Just as Paul came to understand, he had this heritage when he was an unbeliever. And then when he was converted, when he came to faith, all of these things mean so much more to him, and he is able to... Think of this this way. When Paul became a Christian, he didn't have to say... What's Genesis? Who's Isaiah? What are the Ten Commandments? He didn't have to ask any of those questions. His head was full. His memory was full. If you're being raised in a Christian home right now, you've got, to use old-fashioned language, your mind has the furniture. Your mind is fully furnished with great things and is being furnished. Take those things. Don't rest in the fact that your father, your mother, your grandfather was a Christian, was a pastor, was a this, that I'm a member of the church, that I was baptized. Those are glorious things. Use them. But recognize, you must believe. You must believe. Paul is talking about those who are on a tree. He'll give us this image later. They're on a tree, but they're dead branches. Those branches are useless. Just being on the tree, but being dead. I've spent way too many days of my life in my yard pulling off, cutting off, picking up dead branches because I have very large trees in my yard. They're just waiting to fall on my head anyway. They're not doing anything. They give no shade. They bear no fruit. They do nothing. And if they could talk, it would do no good to say, well, but I'm attached to the tree. Fruit, life, faith, that's what's required of all of us, even as we rejoice in whatever gifts may be in our heritage. Amen? I invite the elders to join me down front as we come to the Lord's Supper.